I should have thought before we went to prayer to mention Mr. Zorich. Of course, you all are aware of what's going on, I believe. So if you would, just keep him in prayer from what Greg has said. He probably does not have much time left with all these things that are going on in his body right now. So if you would really keep him in prayer. We're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 13 tonight. Hebrews chapter 13. Of course, this entire book is focused on faith. You know, keep your faith in the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And as he comes to basically the conclusion of the main body of this book at the end of chapter 12, this is not just an add-on. It is purposely given to us by the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned to you my Thompson Chain Study Bible has a little heading above the chapter, Exhortations to Various Duties. Duties that we have as Christians, where we are responsible to do in our Christian life. But even our duties require faith, because so many times we get weary in well-doing. And we many times, or at least sometimes, will find it easy to give up on the things that are required of us. And there are requirements. Don't let anyone tell you that there are no do's and don'ts in the Christian life. That's simply a lie. That's simply not true. There are things that are plainly spelled out in the Word of God. We don't need to get legalistic about it, but there are things that God requires of us, and here are a number of things. So I put a title to this, Better Things, and that's the heading of this book. And that's not original with me, but Better Things, you find those words throughout the book of Hebrews. And I call this chapter 13, Better Things for Christ. And I said last week, since you and I have found better things in Christ, we should give better things for Christ. I mean, he's done so much for us, we can certainly do these things for him. And he began, as we saw last week, in verse 1, he says simply, let brotherly love continue. And that's a major issue. We should let brotherly love continue. We mentioned to you that the term brotherly love comes from the Greek word Philadelphia. And since they're playing in the Super Bowl tonight, I thought I would just mention, no, I'm just teasing, brotherly love. And we looked at a few verses there, Romans 12, 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And then he says this, in honor preferring one another. I am to prefer people above myself. In fact, that's spelled out in Philippians 2, 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So as I'm dealing with or ministering to another brother or sister in Christ, my attitude from the Holy Spirit is you esteem that person better than yourself. And that is certainly important. We took a good bit of time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and focused on verse 9 where that says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And I tried to stress last week that when we're talking about brotherly love, as you have been taught in years past, that love is not an emotion. Love is an act. As we see that the word charity, which is a correctly translated word in 1 Corinthians 13, it is the highest form of love. It is a giving love without expectation of getting back. That love is an act. It has nothing to do with emotion. And when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and you hear those words by the Apostle Paul to the church, hey, let brotherly love continue. You don't need me to remind you about this. You know your responsibility. I think he gives definition. And I mentioned three things in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Again, don't turn there, but he mentions about how we ought not to commit fornication. We're not to commit fornication. That is, he said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should keep your bodies free from fornication. And when you think about that act, it is a selfish act. It's taking something that does not belong to you. And while the world justifies and not only justifies it, but tries to condone it as though this is something that almost ought to be done, God says, no, it's a selfish act. And if you really love somebody, you're not going to be selfish with them. Verse 6, he talks about not defrauding one another. The attitude of the word defraud simply means don't take advantage of someone. You know, listen, let's be honest. We've all been in positions where even in dealing with another believer in Christ, we could take advantage of a person. maybe, you know, whatever it may be. You know they don't have full understanding, but you do. And you could take advantage of them. And God said, that's not an act of love. That's not an act of love by defrauding someone. And in verse 8, he talks about, don't despise. You know, that attitude of disesteeming someone. And again, go back to Philippians 2:3. Let each esteem other better than themselves. So he said, I want you, for Christ's sake, because he's done so many good things for you, so many better things for you, why don't you do the better thing and love one another as you ought? Let brotherly love, and I think about that, never thought about this last week as we focused on it. He says, let it continue. Because there comes a time in every one of our lives in which we run into disagreement with other believers. That's not unusual. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you it's something that we should welcome. We should try to avoid conflict. But it will happen. It's happened in the past. It's going to happen in the future. Whether I'm here or not, it doesn't matter. Those things are going to happen. And he says, you've got to, in a sense, I want to use the word fight through those things, but maybe the appropriate thing would be love through those things. Let brotherly love continue, even when sometimes it's not convenient. And then we looked at verse 2. And there in verse 2, he said, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Don't be looking for an angel every time you entertain someone, but he said there are times where people do entertain strangers. I think the classic example is found in Genesis 18, where Abraham is sitting there at his tent, and three men come up to him. I don't know necessarily at the beginning if he recognized who these were, but he found out later on. And sometimes that is a possibility. So if there was no other reason that we should entertain strangers, that would be a good reason, because you just might be entertaining an angel. So that I don't want to offend an angel. Anyway, would say this about that. The word hospitality is really the attitude of the term strangers. It means to be hospitable to one another. And I'll just give you a quick example here that I did not mention last week. In Acts chapter 16, I don't think I mentioned this. In verses 14 and 15, you have the Apostle Paul sitting by the riverside, and he begins to preach to a group of people, most of them ladies. And the Bible says that the Lord dealt with a woman named Lydia's heart, and she became a follower of Christ. And almost immediately after her salvation, in fact, it was immediate, she invited, well, let's just go back there for a second, Acts chapter 16, look at verse 14, Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So here you find her asking them to come and be in her house while they were ministering in that city. You come, you stay in our house. Now, I know the circumstances of this current age don't lend itself to that. There were inns back in those days. It talks about Moses taking his family as they were headed back to Egypt, and they were in an inn for a night. It talks about how Mary and Joseph, when they went to Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn. So there were places in which people could find to rest. I remember when we were in China, Corey took us to Beijing, and he put us in a hotel down this really dark alley. We get off this subway train in the middle of the night. We're walking back and say, Corey, where in the world are you taking us? And we go back this dark, literally dark alley, and we go to the Hyde Motel or Hotel. And it's not exactly necessarily the kind of hotels you would think of around here. But it was just one of those really interesting experiences. Well, compared to what I'm sure these people in Bible days had to endure, the Hyde Hotel in Beijing was probably a lot better than what they would have experienced in Bible days. But that wasn't the common thing. Normally, people invited those missionaries. Remember, the Lord said, you go to a house and let your peace be with it. You stay there until your ministry in that city is done. If somebody invites you in, stay, remain. How many have ever, and I know this is probably for the older folks like myself in here, how many remember entertaining preachers or evangelists or missionaries when they came to your house? When I say entertain, maybe even keep them, because you didn't have, you know, all these hotels. I mean, Bridgeport has every hotel conceivable man, I think, now. So I have found, and I just say this in defense of missionaries and evangelists, most of them would say to you, I prefer to be in a hotel or in a prophet's chamber. Dr. Jim Benny, who was our missionary in the Philippines till he passed away this past December, before he was a missionary to the Philippines, he was a psychologist who worked for Bob Jones University, probably wrote the greatest book on marriage I've ever personally seen, called The Ministry of Marriage. And God used him in many different ways in that field. I invited him here before we even knew he was going to the mission field to come and do a conference here. And during that week, we kept him in our prophet's chamber, our guest house. And I remember him telling me, he said, I just want you to know. He said, I do not have time to fellowship. He was in the midst of writing several books. He was constantly busy. He said, I do not have time for fellowship. He said, I will do this. I'll go out with you once. And if there's someone in the church that would really like me to meet with them, maybe in a, you know, not just fellowship, but counseling, something like that, I will do that. But he said, unless we're going out to make a visit or a soul winning visit, or I'm preaching, he said, I just need not to waste a lot of time fellowship. Now that almost sounded rude when I first heard it. But I understood, because even in the Philippines with his ministry there, he wrote several books. He started a seminary. He had several congregations that he ministered to. He was constantly busy in the Lord's work. So he didn't have that kind of time just to be sitting around, you know, just shooting the breeze with people in their homes. And so that's what I find now. A lot of people say, I just prefer not to do that because, you know, we work while we're on the road. You know, if you got a laptop computer, you're going to work on the road. If you got a cell phone, you're going to work on the road. It's not like you're away from the office. Your office is with you. So a lot of people now prefer that. But in the old days, you know, they used to stay in people's homes. And there is that attitude of fellowship. So I got to thinking before I came upstairs this evening, I guess, I don't know how many years ago it was, but we had some other families in the church that are no longer part of this fellowship. And some of you, not many, some of you will remember, things kind of came to a head. And several women met downstairs on a Sunday night. I think it was before church. And I could say the names. And for those who are older members, you would know these names plainly. And their concern about Grace Baptist Church was, unless you're kind of on the inside, you're not included in things. People don't really reach out to you. And those people did not stay in our ministry. They did not stay in our church. I think about another family who came in from an eastern state, and the church they came out of, I think, was a lot larger than ours, but they said, we don't understand this. I mean, every Sunday night, man, at that church, we were out fellowshipping after service, always with people our age, always going out and said, we can't get anybody to do that kind of thing. We're different. We're not like other churches, and we don't need to try to be like other churches. But when those two events happened, it made me think, you know, do we need to be focused a little more on doing what we are told here in verse 2, to entertain, to be hospitable to one another, to be looking for opportunities? Now listen, I know the economy, you can't go out to eat every Sunday night. You know, you got to get kids home to bed. You can't do that every Sunday night. But, and this has convicted me at times, what am I doing to try to reach out and minister to other people? What am I trying to do to minister to those who walk in our door? So I remember those particular incidences that happened in our congregation years past, and I'm certainly not trying to condemn our church at all. I hear from our evangelists and missionary guests how friendly this church is, but I still think we can always improve. Is that not true? Can we not improve, you know, better things for Christ? And then verse 3, and I think this is where we really ended last week. He said, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, the 18th verse, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, a salutation by the hand of me, Paul. And then he goes on to say, remember my bonds. Just remember my bonds. Of course, you know that Paul found himself on a number of occasions literally being bound in a prison. That was his lot from the Lord. He had suffered greatly for the Lord, spent a lot of time in bondage in jails and in prisons. And he said, just when God brings me to mind, would you remember me, my bonds? Remember to pray for me in this condition. Now, thankfully, again, as I said last week, we don't have a lot of that in our culture here, where we find a lot of brethren in prisons. But we certainly have a lot of brethren overseas in prisons. And I think it would do, as I mentioned last week, do ourselves a world of good to get ourselves in touch with these different organizations like Voice of the Martyrs and some other organizations that deal with the persecuted church, and be sincere about praying for these people. You and I may never suffer, you know, what Yusuf Nader Khani went through in Iran. We may never suffer what Samuel Lam went through in having his daughter executed in front of his eyes in China. We may never face those kind of things, but I still pray for them. And I'm sure others in this room pray for them. So he said, just remember them. The word remember means to be mindful. Well, how can you be mindful? As we said last week, you can be mindful by prayer. You can be mindful sometimes by provision when you see people in need. But he said again, we ought to remember those who are in bonds as though we were bound with them, that we were in that adversity with them. So those are the things we went over last week. We go to verse 4 and we notice these words. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So again, the apostle is speaking to the Hebrew believers. He said, this is a duty that we have, that the act of intimacy be held only in the bonds of matrimony. That's honorable in God's eyes. And in that way, intimacy, the coming together, makes the bed undefiled. But in any other method, it is sin against God. Amen. I'm going to tell you something. That does not preach well in the modern church. Sometimes it doesn't even preach well in the Baptist churches. Right. I'm just being blunt with you. Yes, sir. I don't think I'm telling you something that you do not know. I am to honor God His way. I'm not to try to honor God in what the world dictates is acceptable. The world does not condemn immorality. The world condones immorality. Right. And sometimes preachers like myself to the younger generation sounds like a fool. You're just old-fashioned. You just don't get it, Pastor. I don't think that's exactly true.
Amen.
God does not change. Would you agree with that? In fact, in a moment, we're going to see that statement. God does not change. His views on marriage have not changed. I mean, we don't have any problems saying that marriage is between a man and a woman, right? We don't have problems with that. But sometimes we can begin to let down our guard and say, well, it's okay to have a relationship outside the bounds of matrimony. That's okay, because that's what's done in the culture. And I know many of us have had to deal with that with folks in our own families, so we all understand that. And I'll tell you something else. When those things happen within our own families, you still are to love them. You're still to be kind to them. You're still supposed to have, to at least a certain degree, fellowship with them. It makes it a little bit difficult, doesn't it? It makes it difficult. But God does not change. And we need to stay true to that standard. I want to point out something to you. He mentions the word bed here, the bed undefiled. That word bed is taken from a Greek word koite. I want you to listen to the definition of the word koite in the Greek. A couch, by extension cohabiting, by application male sperm. Now, your children are small, have no idea what I'm saying. Those who are older do understand what I'm saying. He's saying anything in which sexual activity is committed outside the bounds of matrimony is sin.
That's right.
It's just sin. Romans chapter 13, the 13th verse, you find the same attitude. Just go back there for a moment. Romans chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Notice that second phrase, not in chambering and wantonness. The term chambering is taken from that same Greek word that you find in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where it uses, it's translated bed there. Here it's translated chambering. The bed chamber. That's the attitude. God says here plainly, that's sin.
Amen.
That's sin. He condemns it. Again, I'm not trying to condemn people who have been hoodwinked by Satan to accept that lifestyle. My attitude should be to try to love them and point them to the truth. But it would be wrong for Pastor Vaughn to stand in this pulpit and not call a spade spade, right? Do you not agree with that? We need to tell the truth. At the same time, love people that may be caught up in this. And when God gives you and me opportunity in a gracious way, let people know the truth. I don't have to condemn them. That's not the point. But they do need to hear the truth and let the Holy Spirit bring a work of condemnation so they see the reality of what's going on. What does the word whoremongering mean? And I think we already know. But if you want a technical definition, it means this: one who indulges in fornication and harlotry. They indulge in it. And God says this: when a person does not go through the avenue of marriage and thereby keeping the bed intimacy undefiled, they do become a whoremonger. I don't want to be labeled that.
Amen.
So God says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself above reproach. Because he said, I'm going to judge those people. Do Christians fall into this sin? Yes. Are they going to be eternally damned? No. But I can tell you this, God will judge us.
Amen.
We find that back in chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he does what? Chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. So when we step out of line, he'll do that. I'm going to point out one other thing. I've had this happen to me now a couple times here within the last year. I was in a meeting. I do not know why these people chose to speak to me. Maybe they realized I was a pastor. It wasn't young people. They were senior citizens. And they said, hey, we just want you to know that we're living in the same house. We used to date years ago, but we no longer date. We're just living in the same house. Yeah, economically, it's better for us. And they went through this big, long explanation as to why it was okay for them to live that way. You know the term platonic, a relationship without sex in it, okay? And they were saying, we justify this because we are not intimate with each other. We just live in the same house. We've been doing this for a number of years. I have no idea in the world why they had to tell me that. I really didn't want to hear that. But they felt the need to tell me those things. Another situation that we've been kind of on a personal level made aware of in our family, same kind of situation going on. Why am I pointing that out? Because when I said that, your first thought is, oh, you know, those younger generations, you know, they give themselves to this thing. They justify that. Oh, no, no, no.
Come on, preacher.
I'm seeing it justified by senior saints.
Amen.
Had the privilege of leading someone to the Lord a good while ago. And this individual, in sincerity, was going to, his spouse had died, a friend of his that he knew from years ago, her spouse had died, and they had been friends, and so They kind of reconnected, and they were going to come together and just live in the same house. Now, this man had just been saved, and you can tell he really got saved. He really meant it. And so it's like, I don't want to say anything that's going to hurt this guy's feelings. And it's like the Holy Spirit saying, you're wrong. Tell him the truth.
Amen.
Tell him the truth. And with kindness, I just took him to the scripture. I said, here's what the Word of God says. If you're going to come together in that way with this woman, you need to be married.
Yes.
You know what he did? It's like, huh. It's like, I guess the Bible's right, isn't it? Yeah, the Bible's
yes,
right.
Sir.
And so you know what? They got married.
Praise the Lord.
I'm saying to you, a lot of times in our culture, people don't know this truth. And preachers like myself are a little bit fearful to tell people. I've told you this example. I sat in the mega church and heard this man preach, and he dealt with this issue, and they have thousands of young adults, thousands of those people. And I'm sitting there because this is a nationally telecast church, and I'm thinking, wow, this is taking a lot of courage, because you can be losing a lot of money, you turn people off, and all of a sudden your support goes away. I'm like, well, this is really good. And then when we came to the end of the invitation time, he got back up and he kind of apologized for what he preached. I thought, don't apologize for what you just preached. You told the truth. You were kind about it. You addressed the issue. Don't backtrack and apologize. And we ought not to apologize. Listen, do not apologize for standing for what is true. But do it in love. Do it in love. That's the key. Look at verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let your conversation be without covetousness. You're already aware that the word conversation is not speaking simply about the words that come out of your mouth, although this is part of it. Your conversation is your deportment. It's your lifestyle. It's your manner of living. He's saying, I want the way you live, the way you conduct yourself, to be without covetousness. Now, he's focusing on this issue of covetousness. He said, this is important. We live in a country that has, I think, given ourselves over to covetousness. What is the main issue in last November's election? What was the main thing? The economy. I agree we want a good economy, and I'm not arguing that. I mean, I'm not an idiot. I understand that. But I got problems when that is the most important thing in people's lives, even for Christians.
Amen.
When we got a nation that's vile and wicked, murdering millions of people, giving ourselves over to things like transgenderism and homosexuality and all these vile things, and our main concern is the economy. We need, as a nation, to get our morals back in where they ought to be. And that is not necessarily the mentality of most people. So here he deals specifically with covetousness. Go over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. What is great gain to you? What is great gain to you? A bigger house? A new model car with all the bells and whistles? Am I against those things? No. I've told you 1,000 times. I know plenty of Christians who are actually millionaires. The Baird family. I grew up with the Bairds at my home church. Robin Baird was a friend of mine. And we actually ended up going to Bible college at the same time. Her sister Susan is married to a staff member at the church I grew up in. They both young ladies love the Lord, and their family was extremely wealthy. I think I've told you before, big home, a Spanish-style home. when you would walk into the home, you'd go down this hallway, and you look to your left, and there was this huge dining room. You know, you've seen the pictures on TV of this castle and this long table with all these chairs. It's not an exaggeration. That's what they had for a dining room. I don't know who they ever put in all those chairs, but it was just like, what a novelty. I mean, you could entertain, like, we could take all of us and, you know, probably the whole congregation, go to their house and sit on there. Maybe not quite that many, but it was amazing. You go down the hall a little bit more, and you see this indoor pool. And I don't mean a jacuzzi. I mean a big pool. Indoors. When you came to the end of this place, you stepped into a balcony, into their living room, 25 to 30 foot high ceilings. On one side was a grand piano. The other side was an organ, beautiful furnishings, and it's a big bay window. And I remember they invited some of the teens to a Christmas celebration at their house, and they had this big Christmas tree up, not an exaggeration, at least 20 feet high, covered in Spanish moss. So you know these people were extremely wealthy. You know what? They honored the Lord with their money. I have no idea how many millions of dollars that family was worth, but they honored the Lord with their money. And their daughters went on to please the Lord and serve Him. So money is not a disqualifier. But He said, here's one thing you need to understand about money. It's not great gain.
That's right.
That's not what is great gain. Godliness with contentment, that's great gain. So whether you are blessed with a good portion of money or you are not blessed with a good portion of money, God says to you and me, again, verse 6, godliness with contentment, that's great gain. My focus should be on being godly. My focus should be on contentment with such things as ye have, as the scripture says. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Remember the words of Job. Naked came I into this world, and naked will I return. The Lord giveth, and what? The Lord
taketh away.
And then what did He say?
Blessed
be the name of the Lord. Just to be content. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not money, but it's the love of money. That covetous attitude, he says, that is the root of all evil. So you understand why in Hebrews chapter 13, he stresses that your lifestyle it should be without covetousness because of all the evil that it can bring in upon us. In this passage, he goes on to talk about how he will never leave us nor forsake us. So if you have Jesus, guess what you have? Everything. I'm going to be honest. There are times where I found myself complaining about what I don't have. But the Holy Spirit has brought conviction to me over the years. If you've got me, you've got everything.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
If you've got me, you've got everything. And that's true. Just go back for a moment. There's something I want to point out to you here. There is an American psyche in our culture. There's something we think we have to have. And I'm certainly not saying you should not have this thing. But I want you to notice what is absent as God talks about His supplying our needs. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and look at verses 33 and 34. Now we all know this. Jesus teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Unlike our economy, they lived literally day by day. And that's why Jesus said earlier, you pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. I'm not worried about what I'm going to eat tomorrow because I don't have anything for today. You didn't have, you know, a pantry and refrigerators and freezers filled with food. You had what you had for today, and you prayed for your daily need. Now, something I also want you to notice here. He said, all these things shall be added unto you. Okay, what things? Go back to verse 25 of Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? I find something interesting here in Matthew chapter 6 and in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When he talks about God supplying our needs, he never mentions shelter. He never mentions housing. Never. Now please don't go out here and say, Pastor Vaughn doesn't think anybody should own a house or rent a house. He thinks everybody should be out there living in a tent. Although much of the Old Testament, they were nomadic people. Abraham was a nomadic man. He did dwell in tents. Isaac dwelt in tents, so forth. What I'm saying is this. God says, if I give you food for your stomach and clothing for your back, you have everything you need. What did Jesus say? Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath... Yeah. Now, Jesus had friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Whenever he'd get close to Bethany, they'd say, come stay with us. When he went into Capernaum, Peter and his wife said, come stay with us. So when he went to different places, you find him having what God provided. But there are also hints that when he went to Gethsemane, he slept out in the garden. It's where he went to pray. But that's where he was dwelling during the night. Not all the time. When he went to have his last supper, the Passover meal, he had to ask for a place to host. And God had already prompted, the Father had already prompted a man there in Jerusalem to say, sure, you can come use our upper room in this house. Long story there, we won't go into it. So the point being, while I appreciate the American dream and you know, I think home ownership is a smart thing. If you can't, you're not really missing out on anything.
Amen.
I'm not saying go around homeless. I'm not trying to stress that either, because I know God recognizes the economy we live in, the culture we live in, and He supplements what we need, and that includes housing. But I just want you to keep that in mind, because sometimes I think if we're not careful, listen carefully to what I'm saying, I think if we're not careful, we get covetous. I don't own the place I live in. I'm relegated to living in an apartment complex or a duplex. I don't have, you know, 37 acres and, you know, a big house. I don't have those things. And so and these people do. I don't. Therefore, God is withholding. God's not withholding from you anything. He's not withholding from me anything. He said, if I put food in your mouth and clothes in your back, you have literally everything that you need. And I'll give you a place to rest your head. So, again, going back to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He said, you make sure that your lifestyle is without covetousness. Now notice this verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. One, it's the Lord who helps to provide for the things we need. Again, not justifying laziness. If a man will not work, neither should he. We know, you know, if a man does not take care of his own, he is worse than an. So we know what God says about the work ethic of men. But at the same time, not everybody is equal. God has gifted some to be able to earn wealth. And others, he does not gift people with that ability to earn great wealth. God says, be content with what I give you. Because I'll be your helper. When you're lacking, he said, you know, I will provide for you. Just put your trust in me. Put your trust in me. Believe me. But this statement, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'm trying to think of the connection here. Why does he say that? And I don't know that this is right, again, so I'm just going to tell you this is my opinion. But people who don't have the ability to earn great wealth, they may be hardworking, they don't have those type of skills to earn great wealth. They have to worry about the tax collector. They have to worry about the loan officer. They have to worry about the repo guy, if you will. Does that make sense? The people I've known, like the Bairds who had great wealth, they never worry about those things. I mean, they could have lost, you know, you hear this thing about Elon Musk. You know, he just lost $3 billion yesterday. That doesn't faze that man. Why? Because he's worth tons more. You know, you understand the point. God said, listen, don't you fear what man will do to you. I'll take care of your need. You just keep trusting me. Trust me for your need. So when I view the context of verses 5 and 6, I believe the intent is not fearing those who can take what we possess. Take those things that we possess on an earthly, on a physical level. Don't worry about those people. I'm going to cover one other verse here tonight. I'm going to skip over verse 7 because verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24 are a group. It's a group about recognizing those who have rule over you. So we'll look at that probably when we finish this chapter. But in verse 8, and this to me is very important as we think about what we just looked at. For every part, brotherly love, entertaining strangers, remembering them that are in bonds, marriage, keeping it honorable, and not letting yourself become covetous, we find this in verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, society and culture changes from generation to generation. We all think we're right, and we all think we're hip. Joseph, is that a word that you guys use? No? Okay. Well, that's a word that we used to use when we were cool. Well, we don't use that word either. So anyway, the point being, say that word again. Okay, I'm not going to use that word. I'm just going to stick with cool. We all think we're right. Is that not true? In my mind, I'm still 18. And so is Marianne Myers. And what we thought was right when we were 18 continues to be what we think in our 60s and 70s and 80s as being right. We think Michael and Sarah are wrong. And Justin and his family, they're wrong. And Ethan and his family are wrong. And Chris and Ray, they're right. But anyways, you know, their generations, we're right. They have it wrong. Every generation thinks that way. Here's an important truth. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, for old fogies like me, today and forever. Because pretty soon the generations that are going to be the ones that matter is Brendan, Roman, and Peyton, and Aria, and you know, all these children we see here. And they're going to think they're right. But the only one that's really right is Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And he never changes. So think about this in a negative way and in a positive way before we close. Jesus does not change. What he commanded 2,000 years ago, what we just saw in verses 1 through 5, is still in vogue today. Our culture says that some of the things I just mentioned here, that's foolishness. Man, you are out of whack. You are way behind the times. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just an old fogey. Well, I guess I am an old fogey now, but it's Jesus said, these things are still in vogue. So it doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter what one generation to the next. Generation Z, generation, you know, M-I-C-K-Y, whatever the generations are, it doesn't matter. It only matters that he does not change. Jesus has not changed his opinion. Let me just use by example, intimacy. His opinions haven't changed.
Amen.
And his opinion is the only one that counts. Now, let me put it in a positive way. Jesus does not change. What he has promised to do 2,000 years ago,
yes,
he will still do today.
Amen.
He'll still do it today. His power has not changed. He can still meet your and my needs.
That's right.
Some, maybe even here tonight, maybe you're in a position financially where you don't have to worry about finances. Other people in this room, you have to worry about finances. Using that term, here's what he said. You just look to me. You look to me, the one who never changes, and I'll take care of your needs. I'll supply all of your needs according to my riches in glory by my Son, Christ Jesus. I will take care of your needs. I'll end with an example of something that happened to Debbie and me back in the year 2000. The family had to head south down to Atlanta, and I remained here for a short period of time. I kind of interned while Pastor Niza retired, and I had been informed, a doctor said, informed us, you cannot stay, you need to come down for the health issues, you need to come down and live here so we can properly tend your son. And so in the midst of all that, we find ourselves in a position of need. We incurred, even with the resources that were provided for us to help with the massive medical debt, we still found ourselves in tremendous financial need. I left here and the church was good to me. They provided me, I don't know, 2 or 3 months of income because they knew as I transitioned here from October of 2000 down south, I would not have a church to pastor, I would not have a job, and it would take time. So when I went down, I wasn't looking for a church. I was just looking for a secular job, just started looking for work. I got to support my family. Debbie's parents are gracious to allow us to live in the house. But during that time, we began to have tremendous financial needs. And what the church did for us could not cover those things. So I'll give you one for instance. We had a Dodge van, I think it was, Dodge or Plymouth van. And it, you know, those are notorious for the transmissions failing. And sure enough, ours went out, and it was going to be $2,500 to get that transmission fixed. And we didn't have money to get a new van. I mean, we're struggling to meet the other needs that we had. And you know what? God just brought the money in. Brought it in from a person we did not know. I mean, a check. I think the bill was around $2,500, and we got a check in the mail for $2,500. You remember that? You remember the story in 1 Kings where Elijah goes to Zarephath and he meets a widow woman and her son? And when he gets there, you know, it's a time of great a famine. And when he goes there, the widow woman is outside. Her and her son are gathering sticks. And, you know, Elijah engages her in conversation. And she tells him, we're gathering sticks. I got a little bit of cornmeal left, a little bit of oil. We're going to get some sticks and we're going to make a cake out of it. And she said, and then we're going to die. That's what she said.
That's right.
This is blunt. And then we're going to die. She knew it was going to be their last meal. And I've not yet, Brother Ferris, you may understand this, or maybe somebody else understands the significance of the sticks. I don't know if they were going to grind the sticks to give it some texture, if you will. But whatever the sticks were for, this was going to be her and her son's last meal, and they were going to die. And then Elijah had the audacity to say, well, while you're doing that, make a little cake for me too. Now, I'm thinking to myself, when I read that, it always bothers me. I always think, how rude. Do you not think that? Am I the only one that thinks that? You know, it's like, yeah, that's unkind. Make me a little cake before. This is our last meal. We're going to die. What are you asking for our food for? And you know what? That widow woman does it. She did it because of a promise from God through that prophet. He said, if you will do this, I'm going to meet your needs. This is what was said. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord. You know what we just looked at in Hebrews chapter 13 is the word of the Lord.
Yes.
I'm no prophet like Elijah, but this book and this word is the same as what Elijah gave to her. And you know what? Her needs were met until the famine ended. And I remember thinking during that time when we basically had really no contact anymore with the church, I made a point, don't talk to people up at Grace. You're gone from there. You're never going back. Just break ties and go forward with your life down here. And I remember with those needs, and it wasn't just that transmission. There were a number of things that God just started providing. And that came to mind. Hey, this is just like that cruse of oil and that barrel of meal. Just keep dipping out because I'm going to keep supplying. You're not going to understand
That's
this,
right.
But I'm going to take care of you. You know what God did for my family? He just kept taking care of us. He did. That's not an exaggeration. That's exactly what he did for us. There came a point where those needs ended. But God was so faithful to us in a very dark time. And really tremendously blessed. God is still in the business of doing that. God is still in the business of doing those things. And what he did 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, and what he did back 25 years ago in the year 2000, God can do right now. What needs do you have? What needs do you have that you have no financial power to solve them? What needs do you have that no one else has an answer for? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will take care of you. So I have no idea what everybody here tonight may be going through, but I just want you to rest by faith in the promises that God has made so plain in his word. What a great truth. What a great truth. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Praise the Lord. I hope that's been an encouragement to you, especially the last few minutes here of this tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I doubt seriously if there's anyone here tonight that's in disagreement with what God has said about covetousness or what God says about marriage is honorable and all. I don't think anybody here is in disagreement with that. In fact, I don't think anybody's here thinking, I disagree with what was preached tonight in any of these areas. But I just want to encourage you, be in agreement with God when it comes to him being the same, that he will take care of you. He will meet your needs. Young or old, he'll take care of your needs. And maybe tonight as we close, you just need to go before him and say, Lord, I just need a little bit of encouragement, and you, through your word, gave it to me tonight. Lord, thank you, and help me to trust you and not doubt you. So I'm just going to have Melanie play a verse, and while you're seated there, if you want to come to the altar, you're welcome, but just go before the Lord. Thank him. Just again, renew your faith in what God has promised in his word, that what he said is true.